All right. Well, good morning. If I haven't met you, my name's Drew, and Ray and I are pastors here for Good News Church, and we're so glad that y'all are here. Isn't this a great space, this warehouse that they give us to meet in? And I think Ray mentioned earlier, this is the really best time of year to come to Good News Church. And so we're glad to be here, glad you're here with us. Let's see. So we've been in, I'm going to just dive in. We started talking about Paul's letter to Ephesians, the Ephesian church. Started that 3 weeks ago, and I'll catch you up to speed if this is your first time or you've missed a couple weeks so that you know where we are. The who, what, when, where, and why. So this was a letter written to a church by the Apostle Paul. It's a church that he started. God used him to start this church. And Paul, by the way, if you're not familiar with Paul, his previous name was Saul. He was the greatest persecutor of the church and Christians. If you think you're bad, he was 100 times worse than you are, and than I am. And God met him on the road to Damascus and transformed his life. And Paul did a 180. He became the greatest enemy of the church to the greatest advocate of the church. And he spent his entire life suffering for the message of the love of Christ. So this letter was written by Paul. It was a letter written, the church at Ephesus was made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. If you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. A lot of Gentiles in this room. Some of us are Jewish as well. Written in 62 AD in southwest Turkey. We had maps in the previous Sundays to show you where Ephesus was, but it was on the Mediterranean in southwest Turkey, and he wrote the letter to equip and to encourage. Not only that church, but this church and every church that's existed to that point. So that's what our hope is, that we would be equipped and encouraged through Paul's letter. So just real quick, 3 weeks ago, we covered chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And each week, I'm going to pull just kind of the key verse out of that text so that we can build on that. And basically, Paul talked about, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And before the foundation of the earth, before the foundation of the world, he knew your name. He adopted you, and he's blessed you with every spiritual blessing. And we talked about that. And we've been given an identity in Christ. Who are you? That's a big question for a lot of us. Who are you? Your identity is that when you're in Christ, you're a beloved son or daughter of the living God. And his love for you is unconditional. Doesn't have anything to do with you, which is good. Because, like I said in my prayer, our bent is against God. It's not towards God. It's not for God. So that's what we talked about 3 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, Paul prayed. It was a prayer. And his prayer was that the church, that church at that time would know Christ better. Just know him better. And he talked about what that looks like. Knowing him in hope and knowing him in the riches of all the spiritual blessings that God's given us, and knowing him in the power of Christ, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead exists and lives in us through the Holy Spirit. So that's what we covered 2 weeks ago. And then last week was Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, probably one of the greatest passages in the Bible. If you haven't read it or you missed it, you may want to go back and read that. It is powerful. And it talks about how even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were rebels against God, we were children of wrath, is what it says. That's horrible news. Children of wrath, deservedly so because of our sinfulness. But then verse 4 says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And we talked about, what is grace? Grace is receiving something that you don't deserve. We have received grace. We did not deserve anything good from God, but he gave us his love. He gave us his son to take the punishment that was deservedly coming our way. So we've been saved by grace through faith, and it's a gift of God. So this week, we're in the second half of chapter 2 of Ephesians, and it's verses 11 through 22. You know, I'll say this about Ephesians. What we're doing here is kind of looking under the hood of faith. We're talking theology. This is a theological letter, and it's not so much storytelling. It's really, you know, God's love for you. When you look under the hood, what did that look like? Chapter 1 talks about God's perspective on salvation. everything that happens from God's perspective. Chapter 2 talks about what it looks like from our perspective. And chapter 3 will continue to look at the under the hood of salvation. And then chapters 4 through 6 will look at what does it look like for us as a response to God's great love for us. So it's the under the hood. And it's important because what we believe affects how we think. And it affects how we feel. And it ultimately affects our actions. What you believe and what I believe about God and about ourselves, it really matters. It makes a difference. So this is important. This is a thick text this week. What I mean is, like I told somebody earlier, the last part of this text I wish I could save for another week, but it all goes together. So I'm just going to try and get us through it. And I think you'll find it's really a rich text and a great teaching and that Paul's given us. And so we'll work our way through it. I'll just read and comment and we'll move through the text. So I think we're ready to go. I'll start with Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. And it says this, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's kind of a thick text, but here's what he's saying. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Paul is addressing the Jews and the Gentiles. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, he's speaking particularly to the Gentiles. And he's saying, you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. So the Jews and the Gentiles hated each other. They hated each other. The Jews called the Gentiles uncircumcision, and the Gentiles called the Jews the circumcision. They were of two different camps, and that was a huge religious practice. You're familiar probably with circumcision. It was a sign of God's covenant people, that they were circumcised, and they just had, the Jews and the Gentiles had real enmity and hatred towards each other. And so he's addressing that, and then he goes through to say, hey, Gentiles, and this, by the way, includes us, probably most all of us, he says, I want you to know where you started from. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is really more about a spiritual starting point where it says you were dead in your trespasses and sins and you were children of wrath. That's where we were spiritually. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, where we are today, is really more about where we are relationally, starting point relationally with God. And so when Paul adds this thing about circumcision, it's like, why are we talking about circumcision? What he's doing, because this was such a huge thing at that time, he's trying to minimize the importance of circumcision. And because it's an external practice. What Paul is getting to, and really what the scriptures point to, is it's not what's going on the outside of the flesh, it's what's going on the heart, at a heart level. And so Paul talks about in Romans and in Colossians, talking about the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart. So he's trying to minimize this external thing that the Jews held to such a high deal. You know, you weren't in relationship with God unless you were circumcised. And now the gospel, Jesus has come and it's open to everybody. That was huge, unbelievable news that God came. God's covenant of blessing is not just for Jewish people, it's for all people. So they're wrestling with, well, what do we do with circumcision? And Paul's like, you don't have to be circumcised. So he's minimizing it with the Jews and the Gentiles and really directing them to say it's really more about what's going on in your heart, not about your religious practices, not about your religious duties. It's about where are you in your heart. And that affects us today. We get caught up in religious duty. We get caught up in religious practice. And what ends up happening there is a self-righteousness begins to build. An arrogance, I'm better than you, I'm better than all these other people because I'm doing the right things. And that's the last place that we should be as followers of Jesus. Not an arrogance, it's a humility. Peter in Acts chapter 2, talking about the circumcision of the heart, he gives a sermon coming out of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls on the disciples and they come out and Peter preaches a sermon. And at the end of the sermon, all these people that hear Peter preaching, it says when the people, Acts chapter 2, verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other disciples, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So they were affected by the preaching of the gospel that Peter offered to them, and he said, "Repent and be baptized." So that's what we're talking about. This whole idea of circumcision is being cut to the heart. And that's a good question for all of us. Have I at some point, and it can be an ongoing thing, cut to the heart? Am I brought to a point of conviction and acknowledgement, like, you know, the path that I'm walking without God is not the path that he wants me to walk. He wants me to walk with him. That's a cutting of the heart. And it's an immediate turning to say, "God, I'm a mess. I have arrogance. I have pride. I have self-righteousness. I have all these things in my life. And I'm going to turn to you as opposed to turning away from you." So being cut to the heart, that's what Paul's referring to when he talks about circumcision versus uncircumcision. Try to minimize the external and emphasize the internal. So in this text, he's speaking to the Gentiles. He's taking them back to where they once were. He's trying to help them realize, first of all, how big this huge salvation is that God has given us through Christ by reminding them where they were. And I'll just walk through each one of these. They were separate from Christ. Separate from Christ. Jesus is our advocate. He is our attorney, right? Before the Father, before the judge of all things. Jesus is our attorney. He stands in front of us and he advocates for us. He covers us in his righteousness. He's our Savior. He's our friend. He is our righteousness. We have no righteousness to offer God. He is our righteousness. And so we stand in his shadow. And what Paul is saying, you were separate with Christ. You had no attorney. You had no covering. You were lost. You had, without Christ, you have nothing. So that's the first thing. And that's us, separate from Christ. The second thing is you were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. What he's talking about is we are outside as Gentiles. We are outside of the family of God. God's hand has been on Israel all the way through with his covenant promises and blessings, and they rebelled over and over and over and over in Scripture. And that's really what the Bible is about, is rebellion, and then God comes and brings them back. And rebellion, and God comes and brings them back. What he's saying, you Gentiles, you are outside of God's covenant promises. You had no safety net, nothing. You were on your own. You were like a man without a country, just lost, homeless, and helpless. This past week, I was reminded of a story, and I went back and found the details of it. But there was a guy named Mehran Nasseri who was expelled from Iran for protesting against the Shah. This is in the late 70s. Well, it says in 1988, he decided to leave Iran and filed all the necessary paperwork, and he was going to go live with his parents in England. And his flight was taking him through France. And so he had a layover, change planes in France. And in the process of him going to England, his paperwork got lost. And so he ended up in a situation where he had entered France into the airport legally, but he couldn't go anywhere from that point. He couldn't continue on to England, and he was not welcome back in Iran. And so he set up housing, kind of a temporary space in Terminal 1, of the airport, let's see, the Charles de Gaulle Airport in France. And he lived in the terminal for 18 years. And if you've seen the movie that Tom Hanks is in, Steven Spielberg did, called The Terminal, it was based on a true story. Lived in the terminal of the airport for 18 years. Can you believe that? He was a man without a country. Basically, Paul's saying to the Gentiles, to us, that's you. You were stuck. You had nowhere to go. You were living in the terminal for 18 years before Christ came. The third thing he says is you were strangers to the covenants of promise. The greatest comfort that Israel had was God's covenant promises that they received through Abraham, through Moses, through Isaac, through David, that no matter what happened, you would be my people and I will be your God. You will be my people and I will be your God. That is an incredible comfort. And he's just saying those promises were not yours. You had no comfort. You had nothing. So Paul is trying to communicate the next thing. It all adds up to say you had no hope. They had no hope. You know, there's nothing worse in life than not having any hope. And I don't know that any of us have been to that point of being completely devoid of hope. We might be close, but when you lose hope, you lose everything. G.K. Chesterton said, "Hope is the power of being cheerful in circumstances that we know to be desperate." Being cheerful in circumstances that we know to be desperate. Well, how can that happen? The only way that we can have hope, being cheerful in circumstances that we know to be desperate, is to know that there's somebody outside of our circumstances that can save us from our circumstances. And that's where Jesus comes in. But without hope, we die. Hope is essential for life. And Paul was saying, you had no hope. And then the last thing he says in this string is that you were without God. You're without God in the world. Without God. God is the source of life. He's the provider of everything. He's the sustainer of every good thing. We maybe talked about in the last few weeks. Every breath that we take is a gift of God. We benefit in so many ways on a daily basis, and I just take so many of them for granted. You do too, I know, because we're all the same. There's so many blessings that we have that we walk in God's grace, and we just don't even see it. But without God, we have none of it. James chapter 1, verse 17 says that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Every good and perfect gift. That's what a definition of hell is just being completely separated from God, who is the author of every good and perfect gift. That's separation. He's saying you are without hope and without God. And so in summary, I said it throughout, but this is us. I thought of the TV show. How many of you guys liked that TV show? This is us. This story is us. It's not just the Gentiles that Paul is talking to in Ephesians. It's us. And it helps to remember where he found us, because then we appreciate the good news. And the good news, we move on to Ephesians 2, verse 13. He says, similar to Ephesians 2, 4, says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, you were far off. You have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. You who were far off have been brought near." He's saying somebody brought you to God. You didn't walk yourself to God. You didn't run to God. You have been brought near. It's a work of God by his grace. He did it. In Christ, you who were far off have been brought near. I love, that's kind of what I titled this, is just brought near. That idea of being brought near to God is just an unbelievable gift. That's the gospel. That's the probably the central point of this text. You who were far off have been brought near. So I'll move on and we'll talk about how that happened. Ephesians 2 verses 14 through 18 says this, "For he himself, he is our peace, who made both groups into one," talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, all people, "he made both groups into one and broke down the barrier." Jesus broke down the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. How did he do it? By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, so that in himself he might make the two into one new humanity. He took those who were separated from each other, all people, Jews and Gentiles and everything in between, brought them into one, broke down the dividing wall of hostility, abolished in the flesh the law, and we'll talk about that in a minute, that he might make the two into one new humanity. That really is the church. Israel in the Old Testament was the Jewish people, and there were Gentiles that were brought in, but they had to become Jewish in order to be part of God's people. But this new humanity, the church of God, is all people. And that's the beautiful thing about the church. It's all races, it's all ethnicities, it's all cultural backgrounds. The diversity of the church is beautiful. And that's what God did through Jesus. Continuing on, "thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross." That's how he did it. He reconciled all of us to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. We had hostility, and he put it to death in the cross. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him, both have one access in one spirit to the Father. That's a lot of text, I know. That's a lot of stuff, so we'll break it down and kind of talk our way through. But Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentiles, peace to those who were near, the Jews. Through him, we both have access to one spirit, to the Father. There's one way to God. It's through Jesus. And a lot of people would say, well, that's being very narrow-minded. Well, it's not narrow-minded because it's offered to all people. And if there were other ways to God, I think Jesus would say, well, take that way. I'm not going to take the route of coming and becoming a human and living a life of a homeless person. Mike and I were talking about this, my 12-year-old, this past week. Jesus was a homeless man. And he was the Savior of the world. And he came and he lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we couldn't die for us. He gave us life. So if there was any other way, he would have certainly done that. So in that text, as we continue to move forward, Jesus's big purpose, what was Jesus's big purpose? His big purpose was to reconcile people to each other and people to God, the Jews and Gentiles, but all of us to each other and to God. The heart of the gospel is the message of reconciliation. It's a message of peace. I loved what Alex was talking about earlier with Steve Knutson and the Gwinnett County School Board. It's a great picture. We don't do a very good job of knowing how to do this today. Is how do we love each other in spite of differences in beliefs and backgrounds, and how do we become peace to one another? And I love just the experience of this other school board member to say, Steve and I believe very differently. We have different philosophies of how things should go. But we can still love each other. We can still work together. We can still sit on the same side of the table and just work through those differences. We don't have, but it doesn't mean that we have to have enmity towards each other and hostility towards each other. So that's a great picture, great example. So then the question in this part of the text is, how did Jesus bring us near? How did he reconcile us to God? As we move through the text, the first thing, three things. When he shed his blood on the cross and was resurrected from the dead, he destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. Now, the dividing wall of hostility at that time for the Jewish people and the Gentile people in Herod's temple, that's where the center of all Judaism and worship of God, there was a dividing wall that went around the temple that was intended to keep the Gentiles out. And it was so serious that the Jews would say, if any of you Gentiles come into this dividing wall, go past this dividing wall, you're going to die. So the Gentiles stayed away and the Jews kept watch. And so that's what Paul is referring to, this dividing wall of hostility. And Jesus tore it down, the dividing wall of hostility, in his death on the cross. And then inside the temple, you may or may not be familiar, but the Holy of Holies was separated from the most holy place where the priest could only go in, high priest could go in once a year to make sacrifices on behalf of the people. And that room, that space where the Ark of the Covenant was separated by a thick veil that nobody could go in except for that priest once a year. And when Jesus died on the cross, that veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, opened up. And so now Jesus, because of his death on the cross, has given us access to the Father. So we have peace with each other. The wall of hostility has been broken down. The veil has been torn. That's what Paul is talking about. Jesus tore down, he destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. That's one of the ways that he brought us near to God. The second in this text is, in the flesh, he abolished the law with its commands and regulation. Well, what does that mean, that he abolished the law? The law refers to the Ten Commandments, which sort of covers every good moral thing that God commands for his people, for us. How did he abolish the law? He kept the law perfectly. Jesus came, and that's why his death on the cross was sufficient for us, because he kept the law. He didn't sin. Scripture tells us he was without sin. Even his accusers, Pontius Pilate, in his trial, went and said, I find no wrongdoing in this man. So even Jesus' enemies could not find anything wrong with him. So he kept the law perfectly, and he took the punishment for those of us who broke it. So he took our punishment. We were the lawbreakers. He was the law keeper, and he gave us his reward. He took our punishment, gave us his reward. That's really the gospel. He kept the law perfectly, took the punishment for those of us who broke it, and gave us his reward. We were talking this past week in our beer and Bible study here. By the way, you don't have to drink beer if you come to the beer and Bible study. that's not a requirement. But if you want to, you can. And but it says this, we touched on this, Romans 8 verse 3, in terms of how did Jesus abolish the law, tells us, for what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. The law, none of us could be saved by good works. We can't do it because we're all sinners. So the law couldn't save us. Only faith, only grace through faith saves us. But what the law couldn't do, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What the law couldn't do, God did by sending Jesus. And then Galatians 3:13, this is a verse that we talked about. How did that happen? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he redeem us from the curse of the law? By becoming a curse for us. Jesus became a curse. He didn't take our curse. He became a curse. I heard as R.C. Sproul years ago say, the most vile, wretched, wicked thing that has ever existed on the face of the earth in God's eyes was when Jesus was on the cross. Because when God looked at Jesus, he saw him covered with all of our sin, all at the same time, and he poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross for us. So that's how Jesus did it. He became a curse and freed us from the curse. That's the gospel. And then we related, just kind of coming back from Tuesday, we said, you know, explaining that further. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were running from God. They were rebellious. They were complaining all the time, like I do often. And God said, and this is stuff in the Bible, it's like hard to understand. Gosh, God is mean. Well, he sent snakes among them. And so they're getting bitten by poisonous snakes. And now what happened? They start crying out to God, take away the snakes, take away the snakes. And that's part of when hard things happen. God sometimes is doing that to get our attention, to call us back to him. And that's what he did with Israel. Sent snakes. They're calling out to him. He says, all right, Moses, set up a pole, a bronze pole, and put a bronze snake on that pole. And that when any of the Israelites look to the pole with faith, they'll be saved. They'll be healed. And if you've ever seen this sign on the back of an ambulance, that's where it comes from. Healing. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes, everyone may have eternal life in him. So that's where that, if you ever see an ambulance and you see that sign and you go, what in the world is that? That's where it comes from. So Jesus became a curse for us. And then the third thing, in terms of how does Jesus do this, he establishes peace by becoming peace. He became peace for us. He became a bridge that connects us to the Father. Verse 17 says, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So he became peace. He brought the Gentiles and Jews who hated each other more than anyone has ever hated anyone else. It really was the Jews and the Gentiles. More than the Gators and the Bulldogs hate each other. Who are some other teams? Alabama and Auburn. More than any of those, more than Democrats and Republicans, more than any separate group that would hate each other, conservatives and liberals, whatever it may be, the Gentiles and the Jews could not stand each other, and he brought them together. He reconciled them to one another and to himself. 1 Corinthians 5 verses 17 and 18 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The new has come. The old has gone away. The new is here. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So you and I have been reconciled to God. He's made us a new creation. He's put his spirit in us. We are new people. That's a gradual change as well, but instantaneously, we have his spirit. We've received. We've been reconciled to God. And then he gives us this ministry of reconciliation. We as followers become participants in his active pursuit of reconciling people to each other and to him. I mentioned it earlier, but reconciliation is the heart of the gospel. That's what it really is all about. So application for us, boy, I know that there's a lot of brokenness in this room. There are a lot of broken relationships. Some of us are sitting here in broken relationships, and it's maybe with our kids, it may be with our spouses, it may be with our friends, it may be with our neighbors, you name it. I mean, we've got some brokenness. And how do we go about reconciling relationships? God really is the one that reconciles relationships, but we've got to be willing instruments of pursuing reconciliation. He did that for us. We were far greater enemies of God than anybody else will ever be of us. And that's the perspective, that's the lens that we have to take to say, if I sinned against God as a rebel against his grace, as a person that committed treason against his authority, and he loved me and he forgave me and he poured out his grace over me, then how much more am I compelled to pursue reconciliation with those I'm in brokenness with? Instead of sitting back and sitting in bitterness and resentment and judgment and anger, the gospel calls us forward. It calls us out to move towards people, not away from people. And that's hard. You know, that's hard. It involves humility. It involves being vulnerable, risking rejection. It involves love, love that's big enough to, as Jesus said, have a love even for our enemies. And boy, how do you even start there? We can't do that in our own strength. We have to just say, God, right now, this broken relationship, I don't even want to be reconciled. And so I'm just going to tell you, honestly, give me a want to. Give me the ability. Give me the power. Give me the desire. And maybe a starting point before action is just start to pray. You know, I don't know if there's a name that comes to mind, maybe very clearly. Start to pray for that person. Pray God's blessings over that person. Begin to thank God for them. That's a practical way. And just see what God does. And maybe a period of time, who knows how long, a couple days, weeks, months, years, I don't know. I think God will begin to soften your heart towards that person when you begin to see them the way that he has seen you and poured out his grace over you. Practically, I'll say this, as we think about reconciliation, there are relationships that we have that there's brokenness in, where they're unhealthy relationships. There was abuse. Hard stuff. I don't know that God's calling us to pursue those unhealthy, even dangerous relationships, right? But there can be a forgiveness in our hearts. Maybe there's bitterness or anger that we're harboring towards that. We don't necessarily have to express it to them, but we express it to God to say, God, heal me of that hurt and that pain that I've experienced. There are relationships, I was talking to somebody earlier, that are dormant. Have a good relationship, but I've got college buddies that, you know, I just am not in relationship with anymore. I don't have anything against them. They don't have anything against me. That's not really what we're talking about, but they're sort of dormant. But the relationships that we're talking about here for reconciliation, being given the ministry of reconciliation, are broken relationships. And how do you know if it's maybe a relationship to pursue reconciliation in? It could be, do I experience, I mentioned just a minute ago, am I experiencing some bitterness in my heart? Am I experiencing some resentment? Am I experiencing some anger as I think of that person? If I'm in the store shopping and they walk in, am I going to go to a different aisle? Am I going to try to get out of the store? You know, that can be a good litmus test of how am I going to respond when I'm in the same space as this person? Those are the relationships to lift up to God and to pursue reconciliation. But he's also talking about all people who are far from God. It could be our neighbors that we have good relationship with, family members, to say, you are my ambassador of reconciliation. They need to know the love of God that you've experienced. And so you're my messenger. All right, last part of the text, Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22 says this. So then you are no longer strangers. This is as a result. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are also members of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together and rises into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's a mouthful. That's a lot. But here's in summary of this segment of scripture. Paul's just saying, you have gone from strangers and aliens to fellow citizens. You're united to each other and united to Jesus. You were outside of the covenants, now you're in. You were excluded, and now you're included as a member of God's family. When you think about where you were and where you are now, it should evoke emotions of gratitude, thanksgiving. And then he's saying, we have a sure foundation. This is a sure foundation. This is something that you can stand on, that it's a faith that won't fail, because it's the foundation is of the apostles, the New Testament testimony that many of them gave their lives for, the prophets, the Old Testament testimony that many of them gave their lives for, and of Jesus, who's the chief cornerstone, who gave his life for us as well. A lot of blood has been shed for this foundation that we stand on. And we ourselves are being built into a holy temple. So you have Jesus as the cornerstone. First Peter says that we are living stones being brought in and built into a holy temple. So in the Old Testament, God dwelled in the tabernacle. That was his dwelling place. In the New Testament, God's dwelling place was in the temple. Now Jesus has come and his dwelling place is in us. By his Holy Spirit. It's in us and it's in the church. So we're living stones. What's our role as a living stone? And I'll wrap here in a minute. It's to be connected. It's not necessarily about doing and trying harder at all. It's just being connected to the cornerstone. And as we think about reconciliation, we shouldn't allow any space to exist between the stones. If there are those that you are not reconciled with in this holy temple that God is building of people, then we need to pursue that so that it's tight. There's no space between us. Unity is essential. Unity is absolutely essential in the church. That's how the enemy tries to tear down families by disunity, tries to tear down the church by disunity. So unity is essential. Stay connected. So as we close, where are you disconnected? Are you disconnected with God? How are you disconnected with God? Take that to God in prayer. How are you disconnected with other people? Is there one person too? Maybe there's a lot. How are you disconnected? Take that to God in prayer and say, Lord, I'm disconnected here. You've reconciled me. You've brought me near. How can I be used to bring others near to me and to you? Let Jesus be your peace. Let him be your peace. Invite him to break down the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, that he might establish peace, that he might establish peace in your relationships. So we've been reconciled. That's the good news. This verse that jumped out, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that's good news for us today.